One of the deepest desires of our heart is the desire for a relationship, for love, particularly romantic love. And closely connected to that is the desire for children. But getting to that point is not easy. Finding a partner, getting engaged, organizing a wedding, which can be incredibly stressful, trying to have children, let alone actually just being married and raising your kids. It's really complicated. It doesn't feel like there's any set rules anymore. And you know, we can try and make up rules to help us navigate relationships. And when I was 20, I was part of a group of pretty serious Christians who were trying to be countercultural and not date. And they were very influenced by a popular book at the time called Kissing, Dating, Goodbye by Josh Harris. I'm not sure if you're familiar with it or not. But in that book, you didn't date, you would court. And to court someone meant like practically you're almost on the way to getting married. Like you were thinking about wanting to marry this person. Now that can be pretty intense on a first date. So people often would be like friends with a purpose first, like kind of friends, kind of not, before committing to courting. The other controversial thing about this approach was there's actually no kissing allowed until your wedding day. Now, these rules did work for some people. I attended quite a few weddings after our studies, and those people are married, I assume. Most of them are happy now. The other approach we can take, which is probably more common than the first approach, is online dating. And again, there's a lot of rules around online dating. You've got to put up a picture of yourself that I guess you think is attractive. You've got to write about yourself, and then you've got to scroll through other people's profiles, and you can, you know, wave at someone electronically or blow someone a kiss electronically. There's rules that you can engage in. You can talk to people. At some point, you decide to meet someone. Coffee is always a good thing to do because then you can like leave if you don't like that person. But if it does work, you can continue. If not, it's back to the profiles. Now, again, a lot of my friends have met people this way. I've gone to their weddings. It's worked for them. But neither of these approaches are guarantees. Like, neither of them, if you definitely follow these steps, will mean that you will automatically find your partner that you want to marry. Some people are single and they don't want to be, and they've been trying to follow all these rules. Some people's marriages break down in divorce. Some people are married but are actually struggling to have children. And sometimes marriage is just hard. And that's an uncomfortable place to sit in because we have this deep desire for relationships, for love. And there can be this voice sometimes kind of like niggling away at the back of your mind going, where is God in all this? Especially if you're a rule follower, especially if you've been trying to follow the rules, following God. Why hasn't God heard the cry of my heart? Why is this so hard? One of the reasons why I love Old Testament narratives is because I think they kind of address this. Now, we can read Old Testament narratives poorly. We can read them and think we just need to extract rules, principles from them. Like we could look at Genesis 24 as a dating manual and pick out rules that we can apply to our lives. But I don't actually think that's how we're meant to read narratives. In fact, I think narratives are showing us that life is complicated, that it's always being complicated, and yet in the middle of that, there is God at work. For those of you who were here back in January and remember, which was a really long time ago now, we actually started looking at Abraham's story, and we looked at how God called to Abraham, called him to leave everything that was familiar behind and follow Yahweh. And in return, Yahweh made three incredible promises to Abraham. He said, "You are going to have offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. You are going to be given a land for your family to live in." And somehow, this particular family is going to be a family which allows blessing to come to all the families. I'm going to work through you so that all families might come to know me. That's the promises God makes. God seems to like a challenge because he chooses quite an older gentleman, Abraham, and his wife Sarah, Sarah's barren, to start this plan. Now years and years and years go by until finally this miraculous child, Isaac, is born. And it's the first real sign, apart from the wealth Abraham has accumulated, that God is going to be faithful to the promises he has made. That's kind of where we left at the end of January. Genesis 24 is kind of the last part of Abraham's story. Abraham is practically on his deathbed at this point. He is very old. And as he approaches his death, once again, there's this feeling that things are a little bit fragile. His wife, Sarah, has died, which is a reminder to us, isn't it, that even when you do manage to find someone to share your life with, now there comes a point when there is loss. There is grief in all our relationships. And you get the sense that Abraham is a bit lonely in these last days. I mean, his miraculous son, he's grown up. He doesn't need him anymore. And as much as that's wonderful, I mean, that's what we want, right? We want to raise our children to be able to leave us eventually. It's also sad when they leave. And so Abraham does what I think often people do. He remarries a much younger woman, has a lot of kids with her, just trying to fill his life with love or noise, something to distract him. But still he's looking for comfort, for consolation. And so he keeps thinking about Isaac, about what's going to happen to him and what is he going to leave him? What's the legacy? What's the future for Isaac? Now, some might say Abraham has been a little bit slow to think about this because Isaac, we are told, is 40 years old and still not married. It's like the death of Sarah has paralyzed this family. But now Abraham decides, okay, I'm going to make sure that Isaac's going to be okay. I'm going to find Isaac a wife. It might be tempting, if you were to view Genesis 24 as a dating manual, to think that this is what we should do. The reason why it can be so hard to find a partner is that we're just not asking our dads to get involved. Imagine if your parents got to choose who you'd marry. I mean, that would be great, right? Maybe not. And I don't think that is what Genesis 24 is saying. Actually, if anything, I think Genesis 24 is actually giving us a really nuanced picture about the relationship between fathers and sons. Abraham doesn't consult Isaac in any of the decision-making process around who would you like your wife to be? Like, he makes a decision for himself. And I'm sure Abraham has the good intentions, like he wants the best for his son. But you get the sense, and actually many commentators have made this observation, if you look at Isaac's story, Isaac is a really passive type of person. You get the sense that he kind of is used to living in his father's shadow. I mean, Abraham is such a dominant, charismatic person who's had this incredible encounter with God that Isaac kind of has big shoes to fill. And so I think he struggles. In fact, he ends up repeating a lot of the same mistakes, a lot of the same story as his father did. And I wonder if Abraham actually didn't give him enough opportunities to make his own decisions himself. So once again, I think Genesis 24 highlights just how complicated relationships are. Anyway, Abraham commissions his servant, because Abraham physically can't do this task, so he commissions his servant to find the task of finding Isaac a wife. Genesis 24, verse 2. Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. This is not just simply a father wanting his son to be married. For Abraham, marriage is part of something bigger. In the Old Testament, there's a few things happening in marriage. One of them is that it's a chance for two people to begin to practice the characteristics that God has called us to practice loving one another, to reflect God in that marriage. Marriage in the Old Testament was meant to be an opportunity for two people to together join God's mission to be a blessing to others. It was for the common good of society that you would get married. Today, even though we talk a lot about marriage and weddings, I think our vision of marriage is smaller. There's all this weight on just individuals, two individuals having to fall in love with somebody else and hopefully not fall out of love. There's all this weight that you're going to find your soulmate, or that you're going to find, the person who's able to meet your deepest desires. I mean, I think those expectations set up a lot of relationships for grief. And I wonder if our idea of marriage has become too small. Genesis looks at marriage because it's interested in seeing how is this marriage going to further God's promises. This is not a story simply about two individuals falling in love. And this is emphasized in three ways. First, Abraham tells his servant to place his hand under his thigh, which is a euphemism for Abraham's genitals. The servant is to grab them and to remember, like a physical reminder, that the hope of this marriage is that there'll be offspring. Offspring as numerous as the stars. Second, Abraham instructs the servant to make this oath in Yahweh's name, and he reminds the servant that this is the God of the heavens and the earth. Yahweh is not just a tribal God only interested in Abraham. He's the God of the heavens and the earth. And so the hope is that grace might break into the whole earth through this family. The third instruction that Abraham gives is for the servant not to find a wife among the Canaanites. Now, this is presumably because the Canaanites did not know Yahweh. They tended to worship Baal and Asherah. But I also wonder if there's a little part of Abraham that's nostalgic. You know how older people can sometimes be nostalgic, like find a good woman back in my homeland. That's where the good women are. Abraham is confident that God will send an angel ahead of the servant, maybe make the woman aware of what's going on. He's confident, but he is also incredibly vague about how the servant is supposed to find this woman. It's kind of a daunting task that the servant swears to do. But so the servant does. And so the servant has to take it upon himself to work out how to do this. And the servant is incredibly resourceful and clever. If you read the whole of this narrative, very clever. And so he decides to take 10 camels loaded up with expensive gifts. Now, if we were looking for rules and principles in this text, one might say that if you do want to impress someone, a present could be nice. Gifts could be nice, right? Wealth could be an attractive thing. I'm not saying that we should do that. I'm just saying, like, if we were to apply certain rules, that could be something we could draw from this text, but we're not going there. The servant goes to Abraham's homeland. It's quite a distance with his 10 camels. He gets to Nahu. It's twilight. The camels are tired. He has to come up with a plan to find someone who can be Isaac's wife. And so he goes to the well and he prays. Verse 12. Yahweh, God of my Lord Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my Lord Abraham. See, I'm standing beside this spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my Lord. Now again, it can be tempting to read this as a direct template for our life, especially for those who are single. We can say to them, all you need to do is pray more and, you know, voila, God is going to place the right partner for you directly in front of your eyes. It's a rule. Can I just say, for a moment, as a single person, there is a lot of unsolicited advice single people are given, which basically are rules that people give that will help you find someone. You know, all you have to do is put yourself out there more, be more social, hang out at more wells, don't be so picky, learn how to cook. I've actually been told that. You know, if you just cooked well, then you'd find a good husband. Thank you for that unsolicited advice. But remember, that is not what Genesis 24 is doing. Genesis 24 is trying to tell us a bigger love story. The servant here actually kind of demands God to show kindness. Now, I don't think we pick up the significance of this because the NIV has chosen to translate one of the most beautiful words in Hebrew, hesed, as kindness. Now, it is kindness, but it's so much more. The servant is asking for God to show goodness, to show mercy, to show steadfast love by bringing two people together who can continue to fulfill the promises God has made. This is a love that is permanent. It is a love that is a commitment, a formal commitment that God has made, a love that does not fail, cannot be broken. That deep desire in our hearts for a relationship, I wonder if it's a desire for hesed. Who wouldn't want to have love that is faithful, love that is everlasting? Well, the servant doesn't just look for somebody to answer that. He looks to God. He wants to see God's love in action. And I hope, you know, the servant is asking that Abraham might know this love, but I hope that the servant might come to realize that this love is for him too, not just Abraham. This love of God is for all of us. It's for you and me. Whether you are married or single, we can know this love of God for ourselves. Well, as you're still praying, along comes Rebecca at just the right moment. She's got a jar ready to fill up water at the well. And we learn very quickly that Rebecca is an incredibly generous person and she is a very active person. Like, she is constantly running around. She immediately offers the servant a drink and then she takes on the 10 camels too. Now, this is a huge task. These camels have traveled a long way. They're pretty thirsty. And she has to go from the well to the trough and to the well and the trough. And so she's running around like crazy trying to look after these 10 camels. And the servant is kind of just standing there, I think in amazement, like, oh, wow, God has really answered my prayer. And finally, when Rebecca has a moment, he starts to engage her in conversation. And surprise, surprise, maybe not really, it turns out Rebecca happens to be related to Abraham. She's Abraham's grandniece. And when he asks for hospitality for the night, Rebecca is very willing. So this is his response, verse 26. And the man bowed down and worshipped Yahweh, saying, "Praise be to Yahweh, the God of my Lord Abraham, who's not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my Lord. As for me, Yahweh has led me on the journey to the house of my Lord's relatives." The servant is moved to worship God as he realizes, yes, that this is a God who loves, who shows mercy, goodness, is steadfast and committed. This is a love that is permanently committed to Abraham, and even Abraham's death cannot quench such a love. The servant begins to be able to testify to God's love, just as Isaac and Rebecca will as well. In fact, maybe Rebecca even already knows some of God's love, because after this encounter with the servant, she kind of like rushes back home before the servant gets there to tell her mother and her brother what has happened. And so by the time the servant arrives, they welcome him warmly and they hear his story. And he tells about all that has happened to Abraham. He says, God has been so good. Abraham has become a very wealthy man. He's had this miraculous son, Isaac. And now Isaac is looking for a wife. And as they hear this story, the family agree that Rebecca should be able to marry Isaac. And interestingly, given this particular time and place, there's also an opportunity for Rebecca to agree. Now, given what we know about Rebecca, it's not surprising that she wants action quickly. And so she agrees and she says, yep, I'm going to marry this man and I'm ready to leave the next day to do it. So off she goes, she leaves her family behind. And as she leaves, they bless her, saying, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies." Now Rebecca echoes Abraham. She leaves everything that is familiar behind, her friends, her family, this home that she has known, because she trusts that God is calling her to something bigger. And once again, the blessing of children is given. Marriage in the Old Testament is always closely linked to children, partly because with every child that is born, there is this hope and longing that this is going to be the child who will bring blessing to the world. Now, the pressure to have children is less for us because we live post-Jesus. Jesus is the direct descendant who brings blessing to the world. In Jesus, we see more fully God's love for this world. And so in the New Testament, we see, yes, marriage is celebrated, and yes, children are celebrated, but also really for the first time, singleness is celebrated because singleness can testify to the love of God. It can point to the hope and satisfaction of the love that is found in Jesus. Well, the story ends with Isaac finally appearing, verse 66. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Not all arranged marriages have love. Probably not all marriages have love. This is the first marriage in the Bible that actually uses the word love. Isaac loved Rebekah. But it's a different type of love to the love that is often used to describe God's love. It's not hesed. It's just another word that means to be attracted to someone, to be attached to someone. Isaac is comforted by Rebekah after his mother's death, and I think this is grace from God. Genesis 24 reminds us once more how important relationships are to us, and God knows that. God created us that way. I'm sure there are a lot of people who wish there were set rules that led to happily after. I'm sure there are people here grappling with loss and complications in their relationships. Maybe we are single and we don't feel like celebrating it. We don't want to be single. Maybe we ended up divorced and we didn't want to end up divorced. Maybe we want children and it hasn't happened. Maybe we are grieving the loss of a loved one. Maybe marriage is just hard. There's no simple rules that I can give you. But what I can give you is something a little bit more nuanced, but I think actually is real and speaks into our longing. God offers us comfort and a love that is deeper than anything we might experience with just one person. God's love is steadfast. And we're invited to know this God. To know this love that can satisfy the deepest desires of our heart. I'd like to pray this morning for anyone here, especially in need of God's comfort and love. I was going to get everyone, like if you wanted to stand up. But actually, I think we all can stand because I think it's probably something we all need. Let's stand together. Will you join with me as I pray? To you, O Lord, we lift up these people standing now before you. Our God, in you we trust. Make known your ways, O Lord. Show us again your steadfast love. For you are the God of our salvation. For you we wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not our sins according to your steadfast love. Remember these people here. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord, hear the cries of our hearts. Turn to us and be gracious to us, particularly those of us feeling lonely, those of us who are grieving, those of us who are afflicted. Would you console them? Bring love fresh into their lives. Help us to see your grace, like the servant did all those years ago. Help us to testify to your steadfast love. Help us to be part of something bigger. Would you guard our souls and deliver us? For we take refuge in you, and it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.